Please stand for the gospel reading found in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. If anyone would sue you, then take your tunic. Let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers or sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's word. Praise be to God. You may be seated. This is week 3 for my serving you as interim. And I just want to say that, because I'll be gone next week, not because I don't like you, but our agreement is I'll be here for the first 3 Sundays of the month normally, and so next week is the 4th Sunday, and I'll be home with Cheryl. But I just want you to know that it's been a great delight to begin this journey with you, and I am getting to know some of you bit by bit. It's a little hard on Sunday morning just to grab snippets here and there, but I am delighting in getting to know you and look forward over the next months to getting to know you better, and I pray that this continuity is helpful to you as together we wait for the provision of a new shepherd for the congregation. Psalm 35 is a psalm of David. And in this psalm, he joins himself in his own particular kind of hardship and struggle with those around him who suffer, who are oppressed. He tells his particular story, but he recognizes that his story is part of a greater story of those who suffer and are wronged. Before we begin, I would like to reread part of Psalm 35 to help focus our thoughts. So here again. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, and fight against those who fight against me. Take up the shield and buckler, and stand to help me. Bring forth a spear and the bar, and bar the way against those who pursue me, and say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion who imagine evil against me. Let them be as the chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord scatter them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them, for they have secretly laid their net to destroy me without cause. Indeed, without a cause, they have made a pit to take away my life. Let sudden destruction come upon them unawares, and the net which they have laid secretly catch themselves, that they may fall into their own trouble. Then shall my soul be joyful in the Lord. I shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? You who deliver the poor from those who are too strong for them. Indeed, the poor and those who are in misery from those who rob them. Malicious witnesses rise up. They charge me with matters I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good to the great sorrow of my soul. Nevertheless, when they were sick, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. I prayed with my whole heart, as if they had been my friend or my brother. I behaved myself as one who mourns for his mother. I was bowed down with heaviness of heart. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Indeed, those who struck me came together against me, and I had no rest. They tore at me and would not cease. When I stumbled, they mocked me exceedingly and gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look at this? Deliver me from the calamities they bring upon me, and my life from the lions. So I will give thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among many people. And then the closing, great is the Lord who takes pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. As for my tongue, it shall be talking of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Today's sermon is animated by my need to confess my sin. The often indifferent and judgmental coolness of my heart. Psalm 35 has helped me realize that I need the Holy Spirit to reshape how I respond to the evil around me. And not least of all, to corruption within the church. C.S. Lewis, at the beginning of Mere Christianity, and here I'm summarizing him, says that there are two things that we all know, that every person knows with great certainty about life as we know it. First is, there is a way things are supposed to be. And secondly, things are not that way. There is a way things are supposed to be. Things are not that way. We all know this, and we experience this brokenness in two ways. We suffer evil and scorn, betrayal, injustice directly. We have our own stories to tell. And we witness the wrongs and injustice inflicted upon others, lying, deception, manipulation, abuse. Sometimes we suffer because of our loyalty to Jesus. But as it was in the days of the psalmist, we witness deception and complicity and hypocrisy and fraud and racism, oppression of the poor by the wealthy and the powerful, the exploitation of the marginalized, indifference toward the sojourners, the immigrants, the homeless, the disenfranchised. The effects of the fall are inescapable. It pollutes everything. And the power of sin seems to be unconquerable. How do we respond? Well, we can get angry. That seems to be a popular option these days. It's like Howard Beale in the 1976 movie Network. I'm not going to take it anymore. I cut out the first part of that line if you know the story. We also can get overwhelmed. And this reminds me how numb I can be to the plight of those around me. But often, we want to try to fix the problem. We elect politicians to make things better. We create laws. We implement policies. We raise money. We organize advocacy. All good, all appropriate things. And I'm not suggesting that we don't do any of them. But the psalmist does what we should learn to do first. Together, we pray, and we learn to pray. Prayers like that of the poet help us distinguish between inconvenience, a false sense of suffering, and true injustice and oppression. Yes, we should sacrificially, as a community, come to the aid and the defense of the wrong and the oppressed. And God spares no ink in telling us that this is what he expects, what he demands of his people living in the world. He spares no ink in calling us to give away our lives and our privilege in love to serve the needs of our neighbors. To care for the weak and the oppressed is close to his heart. But are they close to ours? Close enough to pierce my heart? The words the psalmist gives us are not a political campaign. They're not marketing jargon. They're not a podcast. They are a prayer. And the poet's violent language in prayer assures us that it's okay to pound with fury upon God's chest, to drench his breast with our tears. Come boldly. We pray our anger. We pray our tears. We pray our fears. We pray our anguish. We pray our sorrows. We pray our complaints to God. Blow them to bits in thy mercy. Okay, that's from the Book of Armaments, not the Psalms. Or is it? Break the arms of the wicked and the evildoers, Psalm 10. Rain fiery coals and burning sulfur on the wicked, Psalm 11. Break the teeth of their mouths, O Lord, Psalm 58. Okay, you get the idea. I wonder if our brothers and sisters in Gaza or Ukraine or North Korea, Eritrea, Somalia, are helped by the language of these psalms in their determination to entrust their lives to the Lord amid the intense struggles. I wonder if these prayers shape their prayers. I suspect they do. But perhaps like me, you squirm at the harsh and brutal language used in these indictments and prayers. How can we say or pray such things? Or perhaps you find that the language of the Psalms becomes an easy justification for hurling insults to people across the aisle, an easy excuse to vent anger toward people with whom you disagree or people you don't like. Rage depersonalizes the people who are the object of our anger or our so-called righteous indignation. Remember, this is a prayer. Perhaps I'm even more unsettled by Christians who are all too eager to pray prayers like this. I often find it hard to absorb so many of these cries to the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, statements like these may make it hard for you to believe that God is good. I hear that. The poets express intense anger that things are the way that they are, that life is the way it is. And I'm tempted to turn away, to let my eyes scan down a bit to the lovely passages of praise and beauty and glory. But I need to sit with these hard words, and I want to encourage you not to turn away either, because it's important that we listen and hear what the poets are saying. So I want to consider the psalm in four parts. First, the evil around us, then the hope before us, the heart within us, and the God among us. The evil around us, the hope before us, the heart within us, and the God among us. First, the evil among us. In the comfort and relative peace of my Western American life, I must not be lulled into a false belief or a deception about the pervasive presence of evil. Evil is not some amorphous fog floating in the ether. It's not abstract or just a philosophical theory. It's a very personal pollution that corrupts our lives. Each week in worship, we do what perhaps some of you do in AA. Hello, I'm Steve. I'm a sinner desperately in need of grace and forgiveness and mercy. Evil is incarnate. Flesh and blood, just as Jesus is righteousness incarnate, flesh and blood. And at the heart of the gospel is the confession each of us is called to make. I am the problem. I am evil. And if the world is to be made right, either I must be made righteous or I must be destroyed as part of the problem. I am part of what keeps the world from being what it was created to be. When I sin, I am waging war against the kingdom of God, against the king who rules that kingdom, and consequently against his good purpose for all who bear his image. The tribalism that currently polarizes many in the church and in our communities betrays the depth of the deception at work among us. Tribalism is empowered and militarized by the unwillingness to be self-reflective, the refusal to admit that I could be wrong, that the unwillingness to believe that I must learn and change or that I must be corrected. Too often I say, I'm right, they're wrong, end of story. Tribalism justifies its use of power by claiming it is on the side of righteousness in the war against evil. As Bob Dylan once said, Nobody counts the dead when God is on your side. But that self-justification is blind or indifferent to the corruption within. Thus, evil is pursuing evil like a dog chasing its tail. So there's the evil around us. And second, there is the hope before us. We must not turn away from the harsh language about evildoers, because to do so would be to abandon hope. Even though they may not understand the deep roots of sin, most of our neighbors do not love evil, the evil that headlines the news or our social media feeds, and which often saturate our conversations. Andy Crouch is right when he says, you do not have to believe in the Creator God to want to alleviate suffering. Admittedly, it's hard for any of us to see ourselves as part of the problem. We like to think we're better than the headlines. But who wouldn't be glad to see someone repent and look to Jesus for a renewed life? Wouldn't we welcome the obliteration of injustice, oppression, and violence? We want it to be banished from the earth forever, as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was fond of quoting from the book of Amos. We want justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, a mighty torrent washing the world clean, bringing new life to all. And yet at some point, the only way for evil to end is for it to be stopped, for selfish hearts to be overthrown, for violence to be vanquished. It would be welcome indeed if a kind and sensible word would persuade Putin to stand down and withdraw from Ukraine, or for Kim Jong-un to release the multitudes imprisoned in North Korean labor camps. And yet, as futile as it may seem, it really is wise and good that we attempt to preserve peace and end justice through diplomacy. Why is that? Well, because a gentle answer can turn away wrath. We do not have the power to change the world, but rather we live as people committed to showing the inbreaking light, the signals of transcendence, Peter Berger said, of the one who alone has changed me and has changed many of you, and who alone can change the world. We remember moments like Tiananmen Square, the lone student standing in front of a row of tanks, bringing them to a halt, and for a moment, it seemed like the power of peaceful courage might triumph over military aggression. But it didn't. The ancient words of the poets, crying under the boot of evil, raging against unrighteousness, remind us that the problem is even more ancient than their poetry. The blood of Abel still cries from the ground. It is still with us, seemingly unchanged, except hopefully, in the lives of those who by God's mercy and grace have been given righteousness and life in the kingdom of God. And we pray that in living our lives together, others can taste and see glimpses of what life in the world made new will be like, hints of the glory to come that has been promised and secured in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Our hope that evil will be destroyed means that we are grateful for a God who created hell. Do we really want a God who is unable to end evil forever? Hell is the apocalyptic train wreck at the end of history in which the juggernaut of evil comes to a fiery end. And if we look to God to bring evil to an end, then we are glad He has a plan, the power, and the right to do just that. And while our non-Christian friends, and many of us too, often recoil at the biblical teaching of hell, I truly believe that they too want justice for evil. And together we are glad for whatever it might take for evil to be destroyed forever. Hell is God's assurance that He has heard the cries of the oppressed and the tears and the prayers of all who have looked to Him for deliverance. Tears He is treasuring right now, the psalmist tells us, yet tears that will not extinguish the fire of justice. More so, Christ has endured hell for all who hope in Him. He has borne God's judgment for our sin. All that we hope will be done to all the evil in the world has already been done to Jesus on our behalf. As we heard last week, for our sake, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be sin for our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there is the evil around us, there is the hope before us, and third, there is the heart within. Amid the poet's lament and anger, I am arrested by the abrupt and unexpected twist in the psalm. The poet's language in Psalm 35 is not as violent as it is in other psalms, which cry out for justice and against evil, but it's strong enough to make the point, to set up the surprise. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me. Fight against those who fight against me. Draw the spear, let them be put to shame. Let destruction come upon them. And then here it comes, seemingly out of left field, at verse 13. Nevertheless, when they were sick, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. I prayed with my whole heart, as if it had been my friend or brother. I behaved myself as one who mourns for his mother. I was bowed down with heaviness of heart. Yes, that's exactly what I do. For the evildoers who wrong me and I see oppressing the weak. Yeah, that's exactly what I do. It's not what I do. The evil is real, and the poet is not naive. But nevertheless, where did that come from? The cause of justice, the righteousness of the prayer for judgment and deliverance, the urgency of the plea for God's forceful intervention does not consume the poet. And it must not consume me, and it must not consume us. The poet's prayer for the evildoer and oppressor is not superficial. It's not a throwaway prayer that's kind of offered in between running the kids to soccer practice and remembering to pick up some more chips at the Quickie Mart. It's a prayer offered with a whole heart. This is a supernatural transformation. The poet is praying for his enemy just as he would pray for a friend or a brother, or as she would intercede for her mother. Hear the words of Jesus from the cross of those mocking and killing and humiliating him. Nevertheless, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Peter asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive someone? Seven? No, 70 times seven. It's a clever way of saying to infinity and beyond. Jesus does not speak in metaphors or riddles when he says, nevertheless, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. Nevertheless, if someone rips off your coat, give them also your shirt. Consider this pastoral counsel offered by Tertullian. This is the end of the second century, during the peak of Rome's vile and bloody persecution of Christians, many of whom valiantly prayed the Psalms for deliverance and justice. This is what Tertullian wrote to his congregation. We are a body knit together by a common holy profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of a common hope. We meet together as an assembly and a congregation that, offering up prayer to God as with a united force, we may wrestle with him in our supplications. And this strong exertion God delights in. We pray too for the emperors, for their ministers, and for all in authority, and for the welfare of the world, for the prevalence of peace, and for the delay of the final consummation. Oh, I didn't see that coming. Tertullian, the pastor, called the suffering and oppressed in his care to pray that the Lord would delay his coming. I mean, when's the last time we heard that petition offered, especially in the face of exhaustion and frustration? Peter invites us in 2 Peter 3 to regard the delay of the Lord's return not as his indifference toward evil. He assures us that the world will be purified as if by fire. He urges us to regard the delay of the Lord as the Lord's loving, patient offer of salvation to the world, to you and to me. do I want the world to be saved? The gospel promise is that evil will be stopped only either by his mercy or by his sword. We earnestly want to see evil banished, and as we diligently work to embody righteousness, justice, and peace in our lives, communities, and institutions, pushing back against the darkness and all that is not the way it's supposed to be. Nevertheless, at the same time, do we genuinely love our enemies, those who are consumed by evil and wreak great destruction in the world? I must ask, am I willing to pray for those who despitefully use me? Matthew 5, as I would pray for the person I love most in the world, am I willing to seek their welfare? Jeremiah 29. Now let me add very carefully, to be tender-hearted towards someone who has committed evil, who has wronged us, does not mean that a trusting relationship is restored. That is another matter. The internal transformation of my disposition does not make the very real danger of evil around us go away. But the power greater than evil can change my heart. Several years ago, I was pulled up short, as much as I have been by the poet here in Psalm 35. Pol Pot, who was the Stalin, Hitler, Putin of Cambodia, had died. And I was singing his Good Riddance to a Christian friend who has friends and family in Cambodia. My friend listened and then replied, "I pray the Lord had mercy on him in the end." My friend has the heart of the poet, does he not? I wonder if my heart is supple enough, is humble enough to both seek justice and to love mercy. Opposition to evil is not itself a sufficient justification for how I order and live my life as a follower of Jesus. Can we join our hearts and efforts to stand against hypocrisy and unrighteousness and violence without our hearts becoming shut off to the possibility and joy of mercy? What will keep us from the blind folly and often violent entrenchment of tribalism? God has already answered the questions. He has told us what he requires of us, of his people in Micah 6. Humility. Love. He's said this already. Dana Scully once asked Fox Mulder in an episode of The X-Files, "What if God is speaking and nobody is listening?" I wonder, am I listening? Am I willing to take up the cross of Jesus and be his disciple? Well, there is the evil around us, the hope before us, the heart within us, and fourthly, there is God among us. There is another twist, another thread woven into the poet's cry for justice and a pleading for deliverance by God's mighty hand and strong arm. Again, the poets pray for what is just, and it's right for us to pray that evil be stopped and destroyed. But I find that my legitimate concern for evil can dominate me. My focus becomes fixated on the problem, on the evil, on the person who has wronged me or those that I love. But not so with the poets. And while our cries for justice are a response to real people and real actions, it's easy to justify our tribalistic us-them fixation on evil as a devotion to truth. The poets surprise us yet again. Rather than focusing exclusively on what's wrong with the world, the poets show us the ability to dislodge our gaze from the often personal horror of evil that can eat us alive. They do not in any way trivialize evil or its impact. Rather, as we acknowledge the evil, the poets urge us to contemplate God and his character. A contemplation that reveals my desperate need for grace, my need to change, and it's a contemplation that reveals hope. So, two parts to this point. First, To focus on God's character is to rehearse the ground of our hope. Everything we long for is based upon who God is. By his very nature, God cannot allow injustice and evil to go unanswered. And if God is to join us in the world made new, he must extinguish everything that is untrue, impure, unrighteous, unjust. He must make us righteous, or he must destroy all those who chose not to love righteousness, justice, and peace in his kingdom. He must destroy me if I have not been made righteous by his grace. He will inaugurate Tolkien's eucatastrophe, in which all that is false and sad in the world will become untrue. And so as we wait for deliverance, which is always in part in this life, but certain in the fullness of completed creation, as we wait for deliverance, we endure with patience because we know the character of the God we trust. Not the God that we imagine or is turned into an internet meme, but the God revealed in his word, and the God revealed most fully in Jesus. And with the poets, we rehearse his virtues. We rehearse his character so that our hope will be strong and that we will have the courage to give our lives away sacrificially in love, even in the face of injustice and evil. And we need the Gospels to see Jesus full of grace and truth. And as I turn these descriptions of our Savior, as I turn these descriptions of our great God over in my mind, do I allow them to soak into my soul where they can take root to strengthen me with hope and courage, with love and joy? I mean, look at how the psalm ends. Great is the Lord. I will speak of your righteousness. I will give you praise all the day long. And listen how the psalmists exalt the character of God. You are my fortress and my deliverer. You are my rock and my fortress, my refuge. You are my hiding place. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the God who works wonders. Glorious things of you are spoken. You are good and you do good. You are near. You are blessed. You are righteous. You are my king, shepherd, father, creator, keeper. And from the words of the good shepherd himself, come to me, everyone who is weary, and I will give you rest. But second, the evil out there is also the evil within. When we see God for who he is, the glory and the majesty of his character, we more clearly see ourselves. The world for us who have come to understand and receive grace is a mirror of our own hearts and minds. The evil out there is our evil. While Nero is up in the palace fiddling, Paul writes, I am the chief of sinners. And he believes it. Is our rage against the evils committed against others also a rage against the crimes that we commit and desire to commit? If so, then our cries for justice and our pleas for deliverance and our anger at oppression, all justified, all real, will lead us to repentance. We are not naive about what resides within us, even though we are forgiven and have new life in Christ. That glory resides in very corrupt, frail dirt jars. My zeal for justice, my anger at unrighteousness can consume me and devour me, even as the evil devours the poor and oppresses the weak. But I have to ask, do I hear the voice of the poets? Yes, I cry for deliverance. I hate evil. I implore God to do what only he can do. To rescue us from ourselves. To rain down justice like a consuming fire. But am I willing to put my heart into the hand of the king? Sometimes. Am I willing to have my heart broken by evil, even as I'm angry at injustice and oppression? Less often. Am I willing to view all these things through the lens of God's covenant and character? Hopefully. Am I willing to see in the evil, injustice, and oppression that surround me the sin of my own heart and my need for God's mercy? Time will tell. Through the voice of the poets, God calls us to live as people who have been rescued, to love the women and the men at risk of destruction, the people who have wounded and wronged us, to take upon our lips the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And he calls us to repent and to live blamelessly by the power of his Spirit for Jesus' sake. How is all this possible? Only when the warrior king wages peace against me and against you. When the Prince of Peace comes to undragon me, as Aslan did for Eustace Clarence Scrub, his claws cutting away all that does not belong, all that enslaves me. He comes to kill us that he might resurrect us by his omnipotent grace and mercy. He comes to wash and transform us in the life-giving water of his Spirit. The justice for our injustice has fallen upon Jesus, the Prince who has willingly stood in our place, the one who alone is perfect righteousness, blameless without fault. He has lived the life that we can never live and died the death that we deserve. In him is the covenant fulfilled. In him is perfect righteousness. And upon him has fallen full justice for our evil. And now with him, for his sake, for his glory, for the completion of all creation, we are called to seek justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly before our God. His wounds, yet visible above, assure us that Jesus is never far from our suffering and all the violence and evil which pinned him to the cross. His resurrection and ascension seal for us his promise that evil and unrighteousness will not have the last word. All will be well. All must be well. Nevertheless, even as we are often battered by injustice and evil and oppression, we may love the Lord our God with hearts made whole. We may love our neighbor as Jesus has loved us and given his life for us. And this is our life together as his people in the world, in this place. This is our life together in the kingdom of God, our life in the world, our life together made alive by his grace. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, when we see the brokenness of the world, the evil that comes crashing down upon the heads of our neighbors, the weak, the oppressed, the evil that wreaks havoc in our own lives, may we sorrow in prayer to you. May we be angry in prayer to you, that we may love well, sacrificially, as Christ loves us, that we may repent earnestly, that we may seek your glory, that we may believe the gospel and live with confidence and hope in the certainty of your promise and presence. All this we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.